Ecclesiastes then, chapter 4, where Solomon has been pointing out that life is meaningless without God. You will never understand it. And sometimes even with God. Sometimes even with God, we'll not understand what he's doing. Because we are finite, we are limited, we're not God. We don't understand everything. And supposing he did explain a lot to us, we wouldn't comprehend it because we haven't the capacity to do so. Because we are creatures. We are creatures. And last week you noticed that even in the place where justice and righteousness should reign, the courts of justice, even there was injustice. Even there, you didn't get what was right. And that's true today in our own courts of justice. We do not get truth and righteousness coming from it all the time. So there's nothing new under the sun, really, as Solomon keeps reminding us. What was, is. And that's the way it will be, friend, until the new heavens and the new earth. But we can make things better and we can improve things with wisdom. And God has given us these books here for wisdom, to help us to improve things here on earth. And the first thing that we have here is the evil of oppression. Now, last Wednesday night on television, there was a programme, Dispatches, I think it was called, on ISIS and the terrible things that ISIS were doing to the people. There was a viewing of the stoning of a woman taken in adultery, and she was being stoned. We saw that. Really, and it was awful. We just wanted to turn the television off right away. It was so awful. That's exactly how Solomon felt too, when he saw the injustices and the awful oppression that was going on in his days. He wanted to close his eyes. He wanted, as it were, to switch it off. He says, you better be dead. You better be dead. Or even not having to be born. If you don't want to see any problems, then close your eyes. Or don't be born, as it were, as if that was possible. This is what he says, isn't it? Let's read the first three verses. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. You could hardly look at it. So it's terrible. Nothing new under the sun. Now, oppression. He saw the oppression that was done under the sun. Now, oppression is to take advantage of and to gain profit from someone's weak position. To oppress innocence, to oppress, is to take advantage of and to gain profit and to do what you want because of someone's weak position. We live in a cruel world, friends. World that's fallen. World has departed from God. And there's no wonder there's oppression, because men are wicked. You need to have your wits about you, because the world is full of predators, full of charlatans, who are aware and ready to pounce on any weakness in anyone to take advantage and to oppress people. It's a great sin before God to take advantage of a person's weak position and to force a person to, for instance, to take and accept an offer, say if you're selling something that is lower than its true value. That's breaking the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. Now, it's stealing to try and get something for less than it's worth. If you're putting pressure and oppressing someone to take your offer, which you know is far less than the goods are worth. It's a breach of the Eighth Commandment. So says Charles Hodge, I'll never forget reading him one Sunday night. A story I probably told you before of a businessman who wanted to buy a business where the owner had left a widow who was in great need of selling, had to sell the business and needed as much as possible for it. And he was really wanting the business, and he made an offer for it, and the widow said, no, no, it's worth far more than that. As it was, indeed, worth far more than that. So keen was this other business to buy it, that he got a colleague in the same business, who was not interested in buying over this business, to put in an offer to the woman, lower, or really very much lower, than the offer that the business owner put in. To make the widow think, well, the first offer I got was quite good, actually. I was wrong in my estimate of its value. And he proceeded with that, and he managed to get the offer that he made first, which was very much lower than its value. And this affects all of us, I suppose, really. But if truth is truth, to obtain something less than its value is stealing. Unless, of course, the friend wants to give us a gift, of course. We can get a gift of it. Someone says, look, I'm giving it to you because I love you and I want you and I'm happy. But in the problem with free markets. And the part of the problem in this situation that Solomon is that there's no advisor to help the woman. She's on her own. It's a sad case. She saw the oppression that stand under the sun, the tears. Behold the tears of the oppressed. There's no one to comfort them. There's no one to help them. She was on her own. Whereas the businessman had power. He had his friends. This seems so unfair. But friends, that's life. This is what God's telling us. This is what Solomon's telling us. Don't be surprised. Don't be upset. This is life. Solomon finds it bad enough to have a misfortune, but to have no helpers, to be subject to the evil of people, is terrible. The oppressor has power. That's so sad. You haven't got a chance. I can recall so many situations when people say, well, you haven't a chance. They've got so much money on their side. They've got so many businesses on their side. And they've got power. Well, that's the way it is. Get real, Solomon's saying. This is something that you will meet with in life. It's a fallen world, friend. God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne, although evil things happen. Do not let that disturb you. Do not let injustices and wrongs cause you to disbelieve in God. That's what it speaks about. God put that in the Bible for us to get strength. He's still on the throne. There's still a day of judgment to come. We read Matthew 25. There's a day of judgment to come when all nations will be gathered before him and true justice will be dispensed. The reality is the vulnerable will be exploited. And those with power will exploit that power. Those who have power will make use of it. The 1930s, in the West, in the UK here, the employers held employees to ransom. There were terrible times when the workers had to work hard and work for little and less, and the threat that was made to workers was, look, there's someone waiting for your job, take that few pennies, work hard, longer hours, no extra for overtime. They oppressed the worker. It was terrible. That's how the unions were formed. Fast forward 40 years to the 1970s, and the union have got a bit of power. And they hold the country to ransom. There were strikes, and coal strikes, and electricity, and transport strikes, and innocent people were suffering. So whoever's got the power will take advantage of that power for their own benefit. Whoever has power will make the best use of it for their own benefit, even to the disadvantage of vulnerable, innocent people. Again, nothing new under the sun. Man's corrupt. Man's a problem, friend. You know, all the politicians can get together and get strategies for handling this problem and that problem. This is what's wrong. Man's heart. Man's greed. Man's pride. Man's ambition. That's what's wrong. No structure. No strategy will do it all as long as man's corrupt. He can't overcome it. And that's why we have the Bible, all the prophets in the Old Testament, they were called again and again, and they wrote again and again, and they appealed again and again. Now, seek justice. Be fair in your dealings. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Those who haven't a father to look after them and to care for them and provide for them. Plead for the widow's cause. Take care of these people. Look after these people. Whatever. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 58. Is full of those who are in need. People are not caring. They're making use of their power. Jeremiah says the same. Do justice and right. Deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who's been robbed. Him who's been violent. Have mercy on the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Help the vulnerable people. That's the message of many of the prophets to Israel who were worshipping God. I'll have no more of your new moons, your Sabbath, or your solemn meetings. They were having solemn meetings, prayer meetings. But they were lacking this compassion for the needy. See, it's not just spiritual things that God gets furious at. He's troubled about social injustice. And how the church is not bothered. The church is not there. The New Testament, the writers, they dishonor the poor man. You have dishonored the poor man. You're not merciful to the poor. We need to be. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, says James? The ones who drag you into courts? They've got the finance. You haven't. You haven't the money to defend yourself. You're going to make your own defense. Marvel not the matter. Don't be surprised. That's the way it's been. That's the way it is. It's the way it will be until things get better through the application of God's word. And of course, ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth. What is Jesus' criticism of the nations? The day of judgment. We read it. Aren't you surprised? I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You didn't visit me. When, Lord, did we see you do that? When did we not do that? When you didn't do it to the poor that were among you. When you didn't do it to the needy that were among you. You didn't do it to me. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? What a challenge. Again, let's do what we should always do. Look at the prime example of Jesus Christ. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. The Lord Jesus, how he was mistreated. And he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb going to the slaughter. Had no power. Had to be led. Was led. How did Jesus do it? Because Jesus knew of the future judgment. And Solomon reminds us of that. Everything has a purpose. And there will be a day of judgment when every right will be wronged. And we need grace to wait patiently. Now then, let's just move on a bit and look at the motivations for people working. Now, working's good, of course. Productive, and it's help. And the two extremes that in regard to work. There's the drive to be admired. To get more than our neighbours. Envy. Envy. People work hard. People work overtime in order to be better than their neighbours. Look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. Envy is behind a lot of this. So says God. And we've seen it. If my neighbour has a BMW, I'm going to have a Merc. Or whatever. You know what I'm talking about. They make money to get more than their neighbour. It's an economic problem of our nation, friends. It's not really the cost of living. It's the cost of high living. It's not the cost of living. It's the cost of high living. The basic necessities of life, food, warmth, clothing, and roof, it's all we really need. Everything else, luxury, in a sense. I know we have to grow and expand and improve things. Yeah, of course. But I'm sure you know what I'm saying. We've forgotten, really, what are the real and essential necessities of life. We're motivated very much more than you think. We're motivated by what others have. A man's envy of his neighbours. What others have. Most of the things we have, we saw others with them first. Most of the things we have, the technology we have. We want to be like us. I remember when Eileen came to the house first. Right away she had a Palm Pilot, very old-fashioned. That's great. That's super. What's it? Well, in a week I had one too. We want what others have. We think it's cool. It's great. And we want it. And we try it. Let's get down to basics. What is a man to do in this world? What is a man to do in this world? Man should provide for his family. Improve and build upon what he has started off with, so that he leaves more than he inherited. That should be his goal. But if he's working day and night, and if he's injuring his health, injuring family relationships, just to gratify his carnal desires and his pride, he's sinning. If we're working just to have more than somebody else, just to be like someone else, just to be equal to someone else. Now that's the motive. It's wrong. It's wrong. We're sinning. Man is not like the beast. Man has wisdom. Man has knowledge. Man has responsibilities. As we noticed last week, life is not a circus. It's a fool who has two hands full of toil. And there's nothing to show for it. It's a striving after wind. So we can be motivated by other people's standards and slogging away at the end of the day, and some have to ask, why am I toiling? And depriving myself of rest and health and pleasure. This also is vanity and an unhappy business. And there's the other extreme. Those who are ambitious. Those who want to be better than all the others. But there's also the man without ambition. The person has no ambition at all. The person has no vision, no interest. He's lazy. He's idle. There are people who are lazy. There are people who are idle. They do as little work as possible. They only do what they can get away with. The fool folds his hands and he eats his own flesh. Solomon said elsewhere, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty will come upon such a person like a robber. Some people have no intention of working or earning their living. Very difficult. Of course, in a situation where we have an increasingly so in our own generation, where not just your father, but your grandfather were not working. It's very difficult for a child in that culture to seriously look for work. But these things are there for us to think about. A lot of people think that life owes me a living. It doesn't. And a lot of people doesn't just think that life owes me a living. Life owes me a good living. No. No. We forfeited, as we said this morning, all our rights by the fall, our fall in Adam. I suppose that's why we complain, because we do think life owes me a good living. This is not what I would like. This is what I want. And why is it happening to me? Because we expect life to owe us a good living, a great life. Well, we forfeited, as I said, all that in our fall and our continuation in Adam's sin of ingratitude to God. We have to work by the sweat of our face, we shall eat bread. For how long? How long must we sweat to eat bread? Till you return to the ground. Till we die, in other words. There is a contrast in life. Some men work hard and struggle to keep alive. And some men do very little. The workaholic and the lazy man. Well, let's look at the last part. The passage, the benefits of companionship. At the beginning, God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. God himself is a community of three. And Solomon's very practical. Life, he knows, is not just meditation and spiritual things. We glorify God in our work and in creativity and work. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Combining skills together can bring a great reward. Two are better than one. He keeps on saying, two are better than one. And three is better than all. A threefold cord cannot easily break broken. Combining skills. Truth is, two people can produce more than twice what one person can. God gave us one mouth, two hands. 200 people can produce much more than twice what, 100 people can produce. That's why bigger populations can produce more wealth in a nation. More minds, more hearts, more hands, and combined together they can really multiply. You're helpful by companionships and friends. Even noticed in the golf there on Thursday, I think that's when they were able to play last almost. And the putting green, there was one, the commentator mentioned about one person, oh, he has learned, hasn't he? He's learned from the mistakes of his three brothers who had gone before. They saw the pitch and the uphill putting that they had to do and the wet grass and so on. And they say, well, he's learned, it's a benefit in having companions. You see, you'll learn from others. You'll learn from other people's mistake. Companionship. Break down assistance. When you've got companionships, you've got someone to help you. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, verse 10. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, and there's not another to lift him up. In marriage, God very often strengthens one partner when the other partner is down. Very often in a partnership, in a marriage, when one partner is down, the other person's up. And then it can be reversed weeks later. Two are better than one. And that's why it's important for married couples to be in things together and to help meet, to help each one. Because the evil one can assail one partner without the other partner even knowing. And unless we can talk and discuss about it and open our hearts to one another in a trustful way, we will not have that support. Loneliness is a real threat. A partner can correct an aberration. A faithful, caring, loving partner is worth more than gold. And of course, there is a partner. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's a friend of all friends. He's the one we can lean on. He's the one who's gone through more than what you and I will be asked to go through. He will stick by us. He will not leave us. Let us not leave him. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There's a companion of all companions. There's a friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. If Christ was born for our adversity, for the problems that you and I will have, that's why he was born. He was a friend of all friends. Safety in numbers. Companionship, safety in numbers. A man might prevail against one who is alone, but two will withstand him. Three is even better. Despite the problems, despite the uncertainties of life, Solomon, he's not cynical. Solomon, he doesn't tell us to quit the race. Doesn't tell us to withdraw from society. It's hopeless, it's useless. He tells us to get in there and do the best you can with what you have. Learn the lessons of life, companionship, friendship. Two are better than one. Three is better than all. And that's the church. The church, we should have friends. Every church should have a congregation and a Kirk session, whatever, with more than not just a one-man band. And may that happen. May we have someone and a group of like-minded, committed people to strengthen the congregation and to be leaders. The final illustration that Solomon gives us here, and the final message, is learn the lessons of life. Learn the lessons of life. And one of the lessons is the fickleness of popularity. The fickleness of popularity. Oliver Cromwell and his cronies were determined to get the head of Charles I. To have him hanged. They wanted it and ultimately got it. And as the crowds were cheering about Charles I losing his kingdom and being hanged, Cromwell turned to his friend and he said, "Don't trust the cheering. They're all cheering us, they're all happy because they'll turn on us. They'll just as easy turn on us. They'll soon change sides. They'll cheer for our heads rolling as well." And it actually happened. The people who were so glad to see Charles I out of power and hand, they were cheering for Cromwell, although Cromwell himself died before it happened. A lot of his companions, they had a terrible end. A worse end, actually, and the crowds, same crowds were cheering. Of course, that happened to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. They welcomed him into the city. Hosanna, Hosanna. But in a few minutes, the fickleness of the crowd. Away with him. Away with him. We will not have this man reign
over us. You see, there is this illustration in verse 13 of the king who's poor and he worked hard and he got himself up to be a king and he did well, but then he got old and he never learned the lessons of life. Don't be like the old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. It is sad to see someone old and things happen to him which one would not have expected, having had the experience, having had the privileges and the blessings throughout his life, he never learned from them. And that's something we need to be aware of as well. Learn the lessons of life. Let's know what we've learned and put them all into practice. We must make use of what God has shown us in life. Well, may God bless to us these words. These are studies of that. And let's just look at a few verses again. The first three verses. Again, I saw all the oppression. All the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Two, verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and is not another to lift him up. Verse 13, better is a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. And may God bless his word to us. Let's a few moments of silent prayer as we ask God to give us wisdom and to give us strength to be able to cope with all that we're asked to cope with.